We apologise if this recording sounds disjointed. It was a conversational Bible study. Most of the other voices were not picked up, so we've edited it as well as we can.
We are reading from Psalm 23 and into Psalm 24. And as we're going to see, there is a very intimate connection between these two Psalms. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then the tense changes a little. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Observe, please, two questions. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then a second time, remember with two questions in verse 3. And now we have a second response, verse 9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. Now we do pass to God, will richly bless us again as we consider these two lovely psalms together, and I think fairly well known psalms. Certainly the first of the two is extremely well known, but the two of them are very intimately linked, as I indicated earlier. In fact, Psalms 22, 23 and 24 are very intimately linked. And since I was a boy, way back those years ago, I used to hear the older brethren saying that in Psalm 22 we have the cross, Psalm 23 we have the crook, and Psalm 24 we have the crown. If you want to be a little more scriptural and exact, you'll find in Psalm 22 we have the scorned. Verse 7 of Psalm 22 says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. And then undoubtedly in Psalm 23 we have the shepherd. Jehovah, says the psalmist David, is my shepherd. And undoubtedly, of course, in Psalm 24, as we come to these closing verses, the King of glory is mentioned no less than five times, and clearly we have the sovereign. So we have the sufferer, or the scorned, the shepherd, and the sovereign. And of course, all of that is very beautiful. It would have been nice to take the three psalms this afternoon and to go through the three of them, but that would be too much for one Bible reading, as you can understand. But undoubtedly, the fact of the sovereignty of Christ in Psalm 24 results from the fact of his scorning in Psalm 22. And the one looks back to Calvary. That's Psalm 22. Psalm 24 looks forward to his coming. And of course, Psalm 23, as we observe in our reading, is for the present. And so we have the sufferer, the scorned, the shepherd, and the sovereign. And if in Psalm 22 we have the sufferings of Christ, then Psalm 24 undoubtedly we have the glory that shall follow. Because we observe in our reading, it's the King of glory, and what a king he is. There are three little sections in Psalm 23, and I think they're lovely little sections. In verses 1 to 3, we have the present, and you'll observe in the reading, the Lord is. Verse 2, he makes. Verse 2, he leads. Verse 3, he restores. So it's all in the present. But then in verse 4, down to verse 5, we have the possible, because the psalmist says, yea, though I. And here's a possibility for the psalmist. He's going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, we're going to ask ourselves the question, what is the valley of the shadow of death? So we have the present, and then we have the possible. But then in verse 6, we have the prospect. He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we have the present, the possible, and the prospect. When we look at the present, he speaks of the shepherd. He says, Jehovah is my shepherd. He speaks of him. When he thinks of the possible, he speaks to him. You'll observe verse number 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Not now speaking of him, but speaking to him. And in the extremity of the valley of the shadow of death, he speaks to the shepherd. And clearly, the shepherd is still with him in that particular circumstance. When it comes to verse 6 and the prospect, he speaks about him. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. He speaks about him, and in particular about his house. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, what is the house of the Lord? Is this anything to do with the Father's house that we were thinking of yesterday, namely in John 14, or is it something altogether different? I think we're going to see that it is the latter and not the former, and I hope none of us will be disappointed. But we're going to see the present, the possible, and the prospect. And then when we come to Psalm 24, again we have three divisions of our psalm. In the first few verses 1 and 2, we have creation, O majesty. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, in what way does the opening verses of Psalm 24 tie in with the closing verses of Psalm 23? Well, we're going to see that the closing verse of Psalm 23 is really a little picture of the coming millennial kingdom. He's going to dwell in the house of the Lord to length of days. That's how we can translate the little words forever. And where are these length of days going to take place? They're going to take place during the millennial kingdom. And who's going to be supreme in that millennial kingdom? Well, it's going to be the King of Glory. And why is the King of Glory going to be supreme? Well, here is one of the reasons. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, it all belongs to him. Doesn't he have the right to be king in his kingdom? If it belongs to him by creatorial or creational majesty, doesn't he have the right to rule in that sphere? And that's what it's all about. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. But then in verses 3 to 6, not only now do we have creational majesty, but we have controlled movement. Who shall ascend and who shall stand? And observe, in the one case it's dynamic, it's moving. Who shall ascend? In the other case, it's static, who shall stand? And there are two locations indicated. Location number one is the hill of the Lord. Location number two is his holy place. I've no doubt that the background to Psalm 24 is the ark coming up to Jerusalem, as indicated in 1 Chronicles 13, and David is asking the question, how shall I bring the ark of God home? He's wanting to bring it home. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it in circumstances of the one who is creational, who has creational majesty, and he's going to do it in one who's going to bring it right into the hill of the Lord and into his holy place. But who's going to stand there? What kind of movement, what kind of control is necessary in that movement? Well, he tells us in verses 4 and 5, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Not everyone has the opportunity of access to the hill. Not everyone has opportunity for access to the holy place. And if that ark is going to be brought up, if that ark is going to be placed in an appropriate sphere that God determines, then it must be done by those with clean hands and a pure heart. And of course there's going to be blessing flowing from that. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And these kind of people are following the example of Jacob. What a man Jacob was. You remember, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Do you know what? Ever since Jacob was a boy, he only looked for the blessing of God. Every detail of the movement of that godly man Jacob, from the time of his early youth until the time when he was leaning on his staff and making that tremendous prophecy in relation to the 12 tribes, he was always and ever seeking divine blessing in his life. And God didn't disappoint him. God blessed him abundantly. And here it is, this is the generation that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, just as Jacob did. And those who are going to come into blessing are going to follow the example of godly Jacob. But then finally, in verses 7 to 10, we have the conquering monarch. And the conquering monarch does, firstly, in verses 8 and 9, he ascends into the hill of the Lord. Remember the two questions, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, it's going to be the conquering monarch of verses 7 and 8. That's the one who's going to ascend. But who's going to stand in his holy place? Well, that's going to be the conquering monarch of verses 9 and 10. So in the one case, verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates. That's the gates of Jerusalem that are being lifted up. And our Lord Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and is going up the hill in order to take his place as the King of Glory. But then as he moves up the hill into Zion, he comes to the temple. And the temple doors are closed. And then they say, lift up your heads, O ye gates. So in the first place is the gates of the holy hill of Zion. In the second place, it's the gates of the temple within Jerusalem, the holy place. And our Lord Jesus enters firstly into the city. He enters secondly into the holy place, and he's going to be there. And it's from the holy place that he's going to be the King of Glory. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he's going to be a priest, and he's going to be a king. And it's the king priest who's going to be in the holy place, and he's going to reign supreme during his millennial kingdom. And so we have six sections. We have 66 minutes. And my mathematical supremo, I hope, is in the audience. 6 into 66? 11, exactly. Well done. So we have 11 minutes in each of our sections. Maybe some of them won't need 11 minutes. One verse in some cases. But let's try and have the 11 minutes or so in each of these six sections. So let's begin now verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 23. Here we have the present, and I'm sure our brethren have lots to say on this particular aspect of the psalm. And you can see we're going up in the world. We had plastic at the last meeting. We've got China at this meeting. And I'm sure this evening we'll get the crystal. So who's going to make the first observation? Jehovah, says the psalmist, and this is a psalm of David. And of course David was a shepherd. He knew exactly what was required of sheep. And he said, Jehovah is my shepherd. And that, of course, is indicative of the whole tenor of the psalm. He's looking at Jehovah, as we indicated this afternoon, as the one who is the I Am, the one who's in complete control, the one who is from eternity to eternity. And as David ponders the greatness of his shepherd, he said, Jehovah is my shepherd, and because of that, I shall not want. And then he makes me, he leads me, and he restores me. And that's very beautiful what he does. And observe where he takes. He leads me to green pastures. He makes me to lie down, rather, in green pastures. He leads beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. And of course we know he's the good shepherd, and he's the great shepherd, and he's the chief shepherd. But here is Jehovah is my shepherd. It's lovely when we can all say the Lord is my shepherd. And I do trust that everyone in the audience this afternoon can take this. The Lord is a shepherd, that is true. The Lord is the shepherd, there's none other like him. But it's very beautiful when we can say the Lord is my shepherd. And if there's anyone in the audience today who hasn't taken that positive step of believing on the Lord Jesus and experiencing salvation for themselves, what better place to do it than in a Bible reading where we're considering some of the lovely details of the shepherd and what he can do for us. The Lord is my shepherd, and it's lovely when we can apply it personally. And he shows the fact that he won't want because he lies down in green pastures, and that's very beautiful. Not only pastures, but he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And it is pastures of tender grass in my margin, I guess, and perhaps most margins. Pastures of tender grass. And he takes care of his sheep and makes sure they're appropriately fed with the tender grass. And he leads beside the still waters. And I understand from those who know better about sheep that sheep won't drink from a moving stream. And that's why sometimes when a shepherd is taking his sheep beside a river, he takes a spade with him. Because what he then does, he digs a little trench so that the water that's passing will come in to a pool that is thereafter still. And the sheep drink from still water. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And of course, the idea in the still waters might be waters of quietness. And that again is a lovely thought. No, not turbulent. I mean, that's what the wicked are like, the turbulent sea. But for God's sheep, they are still waters. It's quietness, it's serenity, it's dignity. And that's what God gives to his people. For there's fullness of supply from him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that is indicated in verse 3 as well. He restoreth my soul. And that's a lovely thing as well, because all of us need restoration from time to time. We all are like the sheep, we wander and so on. But he restoreth my soul. And there is always restoration for the believer who has gone into bypass meadows or whatever. And he leads in the paths of righteousness. And that's a very important lesson for those who seek to lead God's people. We should make sure that we're leading God's people in paths of righteousness. It's not just any kind of path, the paths of righteousness, and it's for his name's sake. And when we think of the name of Jehovah, and of course it's Jehovah that's in view, his name is at the opening of the psalm, the Lord. And when we think of his name, the name is the self-disclosure of his person. It indicates all the fullness that's involved in his person, just as we've been hearing from Colossians. And here, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
You have mentioned that Psalm 24 is prophetic. How is it linked to Psalm 23, which is present in the dispensation?
Ah, but verses 1 to 3 are present. No, we're just coming on to verse 4 now. And we're going to ask ourselves the question in verse 4. Is this the present? Well, now, let's just have a look at verse 4. And this, the psalmist has said there's the possible. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And we ask ourselves the question, what does the valley of the shadow of death mean? Well, so a mountain in Psalm 22, a mountain in Psalm 24, and a valley in Psalm 23. And as our brother rightly says, you cannot have a valley without mountains. And you can't have a shadow without the sun. If there's no sun, there's no shadow. So the sun is shining. But what's happening here? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Does it describe the world and the common experience of man? Are we walking through the valley of the shadow every day as we walk in Singapore or Scotland? Secondly, is it the article of death? Is this passing through death itself, the valley of the shadow of death? Or thirdly, is it a particular experience in life? Well, let's answer these three questions. Does it describe the world and the common experience? Well, no. It can't, because there is uncertainty. It says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So that means it's not all of us that are walking through the valley. It's a possibility, but it's not a constant experience. Is it the article of death itself? Well, again, the answer is no. Because the psalmist is going to tell us in verse number 5 that he's very much alive. And God prepares a table before him in the presence of his enemies, and he anoints his head with oil. So the answer must be yes to question number 3. Is it a particular experience in life? And so we ask ourselves the question, what is the particular experience to which David is referring? Well, you remember he did pass through a valley one day. There was a giant at the other side. And he was demeaning the details associated with the Israelites and the greatness of their God. And David goes into the valley. And he says, yea, though I pass through the valley. And it was the shadow of death. There was a possibility of death for David. Although I rather think he knew that victory was going to be there for him. But he passed through the valley of the shadow, and he said, thou art with me. Thou, Jehovah, had not the giant said, come and I'll give your body to the fowls of the air. Who is this God that you folks trust in Israel? Says David, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord, of Jehovah. And he's going through the valley, and he's saying in effect, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. A staff for David and a rod for the enemy. I said, David, I can well pass through that valley and know that thou art with me. But our brother has rightly asked the question, if Psalm 24 is prophetic, and we're linking the two of them together, in what way is this prophetic? Well, I think it's prophetic in relation to the godly Jew in the tribulation. The godly Jew during the tribulation is going to pass through the valley of the shadow. And the valley of the shadow requires two things, as we mentioned. Number one, the sun shining to produce the shadow. But an obstruction, as our brother has said, we need two mountains, a mountain on either side, to exclude the sun
and to produce the shadow. What are the mountains for the Israelite in the future? Who's going to be faithful, the faithful remnant? There are going to be two mountains. One is the political beast. The other is the ecclesiastical beast, the two beasts of Revelation 13. The first beast being the Antichrist in Revelation 13. The second beast being the prophet. The one indicative of political power. The other indicative of religious power. And the faithful remnant in the tribulation are going to pass through a valley with two mountains on either side. An ecclesiastical mountain and a political mountain. Oh, God will be there, all right. The sun will be shining. And one day, the remnant will pass through that valley. They will emerge from it. And they will know what it is to enter into the sunshine of God's presence. Yea, though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil. And they'll go through it. What will happen? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And those faithful remnant of the tribulation will have a table prepared for them by God, and they'll have their head anointed with oil by the priests, and their cup will be running over. They'll have a fullness of supply, having known the deep anguish and tribulation of that great tribulation period. They'll emerge victorious, and they'll know the greatness and majesty of the God whom they've trusted during the time when they're going through the valley.
Just like the Gospel of John, they are full of I am divine titles. Here we see that there is full of divine titles. Unlike John, which is explicit, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, it's explicit, here it's hidden. So, in verse, the end of verse 4, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We have the title Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And then in verse 3, we have a path of righteousness that Jehovah Tikkanu. He restored my soul, Jehovah Rosita. And the green pasture and the still water point to the fact that the Lord is our peace, Jehovah Shalom. And the psalm begins with, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Rosita. So we have many divine titles in this psalm.
Thanks very much, Frankie. That's very beautiful. And one of our brethren back home loves to tell us about these titles in Psalm 23. That's a lovely outline of this psalm. And Jehovah is the beginning of the psalm, and as our brother is indicating, Jehovah, in fact, is right through this psalm. Certainly, the Psalm 22 has indicated the details of the cross, the forsaking of the Lord, and so on. And I rather thought this was applying the significance to his people. But I think the picture is certainly there. Any other comments on the Valley of the Shadow? On verse 5, preparing a table, a prepared table, an anointed head, and an overflowing cup, the enjoyment of provision. You fill my cup brimful, is how Luther translates this. The psalmist meets our every need. If there is restoration needed, he restores my soul. If there's quietness needed, he makes me to lie down. If there's leading needed, he leadeth me beside the still waters, and so on. Very beautiful to see the Lord meets every need.
I think the idea of sufficiency is very clear in the blessing. And interestingly, the blessings always come in pairs. I will identify four pairs. The first pair is green pasture, still water.
Mm-hmm.
The second one is rod. Thy rod and thy staff, it comes in pairs. And then when we go to verse 5, we have the table and a cup. And if we go on, we have goodness and mercy. The whole idea of the blessing comes in pairs means that the Lord is sufficient to meet our needs.
Yes, thanks for that. That's very helpful. Yep. So let's move on to verse 6 then. So we've seen the present and then the possible and then the prospect. Surely goodness and mercy. So what's happening now? The sun is arising, the sun of righteousness is arising with healing in his wings. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. Goodness to sustain, mercy to restore, shall follow me all the days of my life. and I will dwell in the house of the Lord to length of days. And we ask ourselves the question now, what is meant by the house of the Lord? Any suggestions? Well, let me suggest that the Father's house is definitely in heaven. You remember in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So the Father's house is in heaven, but the house of the Lord is on earth. And here is a picture of the house of the Lord. And of course, it's a picture of what is going to be the place where God's people meet on earth, the house of the Lord. And, says the psalmist, I will dwell in the house of the Lord to length of days. And this leads very beautifully into Psalm 24, because the King of Glory is going to come to his city and going to come to his temple. He's going to establish it in his millennial kingdom. And those of the tribulation period who know these mountains on either side and who are passing through the depth of the valley are now going to pass into the sphere where the Lord is supreme. He's the King of Glory. And they're going to go into his house, and they're going to dwell in the house of the Lord to the days, to length of days. And while our Lord rules, those who have been faithful in the millennial kingdom, in the tribulation period, those Jews who have passed through the depth of suffering and the great tribulation and have known the opposition from those great mountains, are going to experience the blessings of the millennial kingdom. And it leads us beautifully into Psalm 24, where we're going to see now the background and details of a psalm that end with the Lord reigning supreme as King of Glory. As I indicated, the background to the psalm is undoubtedly the ark coming to Zion. So, David is wanting to bring the ark up into the place where he can have it permanently. Unfortunately, he made a mistake. He had made a mistake the first time because he sought not the Lord in the way he brought it up. But he learned his lesson, and he brought it up the second time. And in that case, having turned to the Lord for guidance, he brought it up after the due order. And in passing, that teaches us the absolute necessity of doing things explicitly as the scripture states. We cannot determine our own way of doing things. We cannot follow the Philistine example as David had done. But now he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the one who's going to be behind it all, who's going to ensure that those who have passed through the valley in that coming day, they are going to know that the Lord Jesus is the one who is totally in control and can bring everything to bear so far as the blessing of his people and the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of the Lord. In fact, the Ark speaks of the presence of the Lord. He can bring the presence of the Lord right into the very sphere of Jerusalem itself and into the very temple of God. And so in the opening two verses, we have his creational majesty. And we can have contributions from our brethren now on verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
In the book of Revelation, earth and sea are used figuratively to refer to the Israel. We refer to Israel and Gentiles. Is there a possibility in verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 24 that the earth and the sea refers to the Gentiles and the Jews respectively?
That's very interesting, Frankie. I had never thought of that, and I'd never seen it before. But certainly, if we do take the picture as the coming millennial kingdom, then that would be very opposite, inasmuch as the Jew and the Gentile are going to come under his complete sway during that day.
I think in Romans 9, you mentioned, Paul was talking about the fullness of the olive tree.
Yep.
That is a picture of the fullness of the earth. There may be a relationship, I'm not sure.
Certainly, there's no doubt that Psalm 24 brings in the Ark of the Covenant. So we're in the holy place now where, in fact, that's exactly what is said in verse number 3. Who shall stand in his holy place? So we're in the place where the Ark is brought in now, right into the Holy of Holies. Yes, that's interesting. Of course, that's a picture of the grace of David. Who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And he brings him, Mephibosheth, right into his house. And in spite of the fact that he was lame on his feet, he dwelt at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. Yep. So this is tremendous language, actually. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas. Now, there's a thing. Fancy building upon the seas. I'm sure there's some civil engineers in the audience. Some civil engineers around somewhere. Would you think of building a structure on the seas? Well, you might if you went down far enough, and I guess you've had some reclaimed land here in Singapore from the seas. But our Lord has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And this takes us right back to the Genesis chapter 1. And you remember, to begin with, there were seas, and the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. And as he brooded on the face of the waters, you remember, he called the seas together, and he made dry land. And the whole of the earth was made from the foundation that was found in the seas. And he had founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. And here, the earth, which is the mass, and its fullness, the world, which is formed from the mass, all of it belongs to him because he has created it. And maybe just a word for our younger fellow believers who might still be at school. You might hear of some ideas of evolutionary processes bringing the world into being. Well, I want to assure you that the world was brought into being by the spoken word of God's power. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And for him, there was just the necessity to speak the word to bring the whole creation into being. But further, the whole creation is sustained by the same spoken word of his power. By him, says Colossians 1, all things consist, all things hold together. And it's been well said that apart from him, the whole universe would tumble to a mass. But he has created it, he has established it, he has founded it, and he's going to sustain it until the day when he determines, according to his prophetic program, when the earth has run its course, then it's going to be transformed into a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, let's move on then to verses 3 to 6. We're doing well for time. And here we move from creational majesty to controlled movement. And you'll observe the question is asked about movement in verse 3. Who shall ascend? And then, so far as the static condition is concerned, who shall stand? So there are two questions. One is in relation to ascending, and the other is in relation to standing. Very interestingly, we can never go up. We can never go to the hill of the Lord without going up. And it's similar to God's assembly. When we come to meet with the Lord's people, it's always an upward experience. We go up to the house of the Lord. We go up to the hill of the Lord. And you'll observe, they are going up, who shall ascend, and then who shall stand. So they're ascending to the hill, and they're standing in the holy place. And that's the two ideas, the idea of the dynamic movement ascending, and the idea of the static movement standing are both very interesting. In the one case, we go up to the hill, but once you get to the temple, once you get to the holy place, then it's a matter of standing. And the idea in the standing is surely that of dignity, and as someone mentioned yesterday, the idea of communication. We stand there in order to hear and to understand the significance of being in the holy place. And so the two ideas are very interesting.
I want to share an anecdote. I mean, for Singaporeans, we usually say we go up to Malaysia. We don't say we go down to Malaysia, because Malaysia is at the north of Singapore, so we go up. I don't think we want to say we go down. It's like, you know, not so nice to our neighbor. But maybe you Malaysians say you will come down to Singapore, okay? But you should say you come up to Singapore because you are attending a conference. In the geography of the Promised Land, you will find that I think Jericho is north of Jerusalem. But yet, Jericho is north of Jerusalem, if I get my geography correct. So, when the Lord gives a parable that a man from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was saying, go down to Jericho. From Jerusalem, go down to Jericho. So I think that is the idea what our brother is trying to tell us, that when we go to a certain place, it is going up instead of going down.
It's certainly, if you come to Scotland, you're going well up. You're going really up. But it's interesting that, of course, Jerusalem was on a hill. And if you ever went to Jerusalem, you always had to go up. No matter whether you came from the north, south, east, or west, to go to Jerusalem, you always went up. And, of course, that is geographical, but I think there's undoubtedly spiritual significance. And always it's nice to think spiritually that when we come to the house of the Lord, then we're going up. But then the question is asked, who shall ascend and who shall stand? And the answer is given in verse 4. And here we have the controlled movement that's necessary for those who are going to ascend or going to stand. So if you're going to go up to Malaysia or up to Singapore or certainly up to the house of the Lord, here are the four categories that are absolutely essential. Number one, he that hath clean hands. Number two, he that hath a pure heart. Number three, he who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And number four, those who have not sworn deceitfully. So here are moral qualifications that are necessary for those who are going to ascend to the hill of the Lord, or those who are going to stand in his holy place. Any comments on these moral qualifications?
I'd just like to make a brief comment on the clean hands. I think in this verse we can apply it to the Lord himself. First, primarily, we can apply it to the remnant. Well, Psalm 24 here we have a clean hand, and then Psalm 23 we have a chastened hand. What about Psalm 23? You will say, I'm in trouble because you can't find a hand there. I will tell you it is unclean. So 23, unclean hand of the Lord. 22, chastened hand of the Lord. And 24, a clean hand.
Yeah, thank you. That's very, very helpful. Relation of these three psalms. He is undefiled, so it's clean. And the clean hands here. So no sin three times there, you would observe. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. No sin each time. So clean hands, that's outward, isn't it? You can see my hands, and you can tell if they're clean, and we can tell to some extent if we've got clean hands. But when it comes to the pure heart, that's not external, that's internal. And you can't see my heart. You don't really know me, and I don't know you, and you really don't know each other, in spite of the fact that we know each other to some extent, but we really don't know each other. But here, God knows the clean hands, that's outward, and the pure heart, that's inward. So there's no foul deeds, that's what we do with our hands, and there's no foul thinking, that's pure heart. And of course, it's nice, as we're doing, to apply these to the Lord specifically, he is the one who had clean hands, and he was the one who had a pure heart. Then the third qualification is that of who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Or the idea is there must be unfeigned humility. And again, we know that that was true of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 particularly is the idea there in relation to the Lord, who has unfeigned humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He wasn't obedient to the fact of death, but he was obedient to the Father unto death, even the death of the cross. So there was unfeigned humility. What our brother is saying really is that Psalm 15, verses 1 to 5, is really an expanded exposition of Psalm 24 and verse 4. And what he said additionally is that surely if we have become believers in the Lord Jesus, then there ought to be an evidence of that in the kind of life we live. And here are four features that ought to mark the believer: clean hands, pure heart, unfeigned humility, and finally, the one we haven't commented on yet, is simple honesty. Don't swear deceitfully. So here is sincere reverence for holy things. If you say something this week, then you should say the same thing next week. In other words, you're totally dependable. You don't swear deceitfully. The word you say is your bond. Your brethren can depend on you. If you say you believe something now, then next week you should believe the same thing. So clean hands, pure heart, unfeigned humility, and simple honesty. And it's not to be thought, of course, that these things are altogether easy. It's external and internal. It affects our hands. It affects our heart. It affects our tongue. And as our brother has been emphasizing, those who have become believers in the Lord Jesus, is anticipated that there will be a change in our lives. However, I think it is true to say that this verse is particularly applicable to the person of the Lord Jesus. And he was the one who had clean hands, pure heart, unfeigned humility, and was almost always dependable in what he said. And here is the kind of requirement for those who are going to ascend to the hill and stand in his holy place. And the result of all that is that there is a response. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And that's always nice. When we come, we receive a blessing. And it's a blessing from Jehovah. He's the covenant-keeping God. And he's going to give us righteousness from the God of our salvation. So we're going to get a blessing, and we're going to get righteousness.
It is interesting, in verse 4, just before you go further, in verse 4, we see that it is in a context of the holy place. I think our brother has mentioned the one who is standing in the holy place is the priest. So clean hands, we can find a contrasting personage in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Clean hands contrast Aaron, who need to wash his hands before his service, enter into the holy service. A pure heart, we can contrast Eli. Lifted up his soul unto vanity, we can contrast Korah. And sworn deceitfully, Caiaphas in the gospel.
Yes, thanks for that. There's some nice contrast that can be developed. What about verse number 5 then? Here's the response promised. Two responses. Number 1, blessing. And number 2, righteousness. One is from Jehovah, and the other is from the God of his salvation. And in order to show that that is possible, he wants to give us an example to follow, and he gives us the example of Jacob. Remember, Jacob, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And some versions might have, O God of Jacob, but the term God of should be omitted, and it's just O Jacob. So here is the example of Jacob given to us as one who was of the generation that sought God and that sought God's face. And as indicated in the introduction, undoubtedly Jacob sought God's face at Penuel. Remember, he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." But in fact, Jacob sought God's face right from the time he was a boy. And when he first left home, you remember when he was at home, he was desirous of divine blessing. Remember when Esau came in and said, "I'm at the point of death." Not that he was just about to die, because a little plate of pottage was able to keep him alive. But he meant that he was going to die one day, and so the birthright meant nothing to him. But Jacob was very interested in the birthright because it's only to do with blessing. And there was young Jacob right at the very outset of his life, only thinking of the birthright, thinking of the blessing. And he was prepared to give Esau what he'd prepared for the household in order to get the blessing. And having got the blessing, he got the blessing throughout his life. He remembered what Laban said of Jacob. He said, "I have learned by experience that God has blessed me for thy sake." And that's a tremendous thing. An employer saying to an employee that God has blessed me for your sake. And wouldn't it be lovely if our employers could say that we've been blessed because you were our employees? That's exactly what Laban was saying to Jacob. "I have learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake." He recognized that Jacob was a man very much in touch with God. And because Jacob was in touch with God, he brought blessing to his employer. And of course, God multiplied his flock and was immensely blessed. And then when he comes to Peniel, he says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And that's the idea. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And Jacob was one who sought the face of God, wanted divine blessing, and God gave him the name that was true of him at that point. "Thou hast been a prince," and therefore he calls him Israel. Undoubtedly, we can't come up to the regulations of verse 4 without the righteousness of verse 5 and the salvation of verse 5, and that is obtained on the basis of seeking God in verse number 6, and seeking particularly the face of God as Jacob did. And certainly now we've got the labor, and undoubtedly the clean hands would be necessary. I think it was mentioned earlier that if Aaron was going to serve, he had to have clean hands, and he could only get that by going to the labor. But in spite of the fact he had been to the altar of burnt offering at the entrance, he did require the labor before going into the holy place. Yeah, that's good. Eli was sitting down, but he should never have been sitting. He should still have been standing. Any comments finally in verse 6 before we move on? In fact, our mathematical supremo has got us exactly right. We've got 11 minutes left for the last section, so we're bang on time. Anyone want to comment on verse number 6 before we go? Okay, we're happy with Jacob being the one who sought the divine blessing. Okay, let's come on to our last section then. And this is all very beautiful because we have the conquering monarch here. And he's going to answer for us the two questions in verse number 3. The question number 1 is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, the answer is the King of Glory. And how is he going to ascend? By entering into Jerusalem. And who shall stand in his holy place? Again, it's the King of Glory. But how is he going to do it? Well, only by entering into the temple. So, verses number 7 and 8 are the answer to the first question of verse 3. Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Answer, verses 7 and 8. Who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, verses 9 and 10. Of course, it requires the details of both verses 4 to 6 to be implemented. And they were implemented, as we saw preeminently, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And because they have been preeminently seen in him, he is able to ascend into the hill of the Lord, verses 7 and 8, and into the holy place in verses 9 and 10. So we ask ourselves the question, why is it necessary for the gates to be told to lift up their heads? Here is the King of Glory. He's approaching Jerusalem. The gates are there. And they're saying to Jerusalem, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Why was it necessary to ask for the gates to be lifted up?
Allow me to give another anecdote. That will be the last one for you. The former Prime Minister of Singapore, Goh Chok Tong, is a very tall man. So when he first came into the Prime Minister office, they had problems because the door was not tall enough for him. His head could reach the top of the door. Then I was told, I do not know how accurate the description was. It was rumored that they had to tear down the door and make higher doors for him. The former Prime Minister of Singapore. So what about our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? So the heads of the gate have to be lifted up for this great monarch to enter. He does the anecdote.
I think that's a very useful anecdote or comparison. In fact, it's exactly the case that the gates in Jerusalem had a head over them. And very often people came in there to lower their head in order to enter the city of Jerusalem. But they're saying now, lift up your heads, O ye gates, because the Lord Jesus, he's been here before. He was here in humility, but he's not in humility now. And he's not going to bow his head to enter the gates. He's going to enter with supreme dignity as the King of Glory. And if he's going to enter, then the gates have to be lifted up. His head is not going to be lowered. The gates are going to be lifted up so that our Lord Jesus enters with supreme dignity, head held high. And we ask ourselves the question, why is it that he can enter with his head held high? Well, here is the reason. They ask from inside, who is this King of Glory? And so they're approaching the gates of Jerusalem, and they say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And those inside Jerusalem say, who is the King of Glory? Why should we be lifting up the gates to let the King of Glory in? Ah, here's the reason. He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's Jehovah strong and mighty. He's mighty in battle. He's been to Armageddon. He's been to all his foes. Revelation 19 has taken place. Our Lord Jesus has seen off every single foe. There's not one foe left in the whole earth. He's going to establish his millennial kingdom. Every foe has been taken account of. It's the Lord mighty in battle. Every battle is finished. He's going to enter Jerusalem. No need for humility now. He enters with dignity as the supreme King of Glory. And the idea of the gate being lifted up is indicative of the supremacy of his sovereignty. I think this must be the easy gate, mustn't it? Because he's coming to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to be, there's going to be a cleavage in the Mount of Olives. And our Lord Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem from east. Remember, that's where the glory went in the book of Ezekiel. It's going to come back in that way. And our Lord Jesus is going to come in that gate, and he's going to come in as the King of Glory. But that's only the first stage. He's now in the city. And they're saying further, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. But why is it necessary now to ask for other gates to be lifted? Ah, he's only entered so far, according to verse 3, into the hill of the Lord. He's ascended into the hill of the Lord. But now he's going to stand in his holy place. So having entered Jerusalem, he's now approaching the temple. And the temple gates have to be opened to let him into the temple. And they're saying, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And those inside the temple now say, who is this King of Glory? And who is it now? Observe, please, It's not the Lord mighty in battle. That's not the one who's going to enter the temple. Oh, he is the Lord mighty in battle, all right, but all that is past. But now he's entering as the Lord of hosts. And what does it mean by the Lord of hosts? Well, that means he's the Lord of his own army. He's the Lord of his enemies. He's the Lord of his people. He's the Lord of creation. Is that not what verse number 1 and 2 says? He's the Lord of creation. So he's the Lord of creation. He has moral authority. He has personal authority. He has kingly authority. He has mediatorial authority. And he's entering as the King of glory into the temple. But wait a moment. Kings don't enter temples. Well, usually they don't. And you remember what happened with Uzziah when he entered the temple? He was immediately struck with leprosy. But this king can enter the temple because he's going to be a priest upon his throne. And the one who's now come to the Mount of Olives, entered the gates, is going right into the temple. And he's going to rule from the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to be a priest upon his throne. And that's a very beautiful thought. God intends that those who are leaders, kings, leaders, shepherds, he intends that they will have priestly character. And how beautiful we're seeing now all of this. Psalms 1 and 2, what did we learn? He's a son sovereign. Thou art my son. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the king is now in the holy hill. But he's more than a son sovereign. He's a shepherd sovereign. The Lord is my shepherd. And now he's entering into the blessings and going to bring the blessings of his millennial reign to the whole of the earth. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it as a shepherd sovereign. But the shepherd sovereign has priestly characteristics, and he's going to do it as a priest upon his throne. And how beautiful, therefore, these two psalms are linked together. A son sovereign, Psalms 1 and 2, a shepherd sovereign, Psalms 23 and 24, and he's going to rule from the very temple in Jerusalem as that shepherd sovereign.
In Psalm 23, we have 8 titles of Jehovah.
Yep.
And here in verse 10, we have the final one, the Lord of hosts. That brings us to the number 9. I like the number 9 because it's the number of finality. That means there won't be any other monarch after the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first and he's the last. He is the beginning and he's the ending. And he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Yes. Yeah, right.
Yep.
So, the finality.
That's nice. And 5 times over as well, Frankie, in verses 7-9, he's the King of glory. And interesting, the title, King of glory. And it's indicative of the fact that the reign of the Lord Jesus is going to be a reign of glory. And we do trust that God will bless his word as we've considered it together.